Bob would talk about the dog and pony show that a lot of preachers would do in churches to gather in the people, get people to come in. I had to laugh in Tallahassee because Wednesday they started at 9 in the morning in this very beautiful plantation-type home. And we, first of all, got on a large, big hayride-type thing. It was a luncheon, and for about 45 to 50 women, which I just was right there in my, you know, this is ultra super grace, par excellence. And we started out, and there I was in a big hay wagon with all these lovely ladies. And we drove around to one area of this beautiful plantation area, and they did a cutting show for us. And they had the number two, in fact, the daughter of the people who owned the home, their daughter was the number two cutting horse champion in the state of Florida. And so she explained what we were doing, what to look for in a cutting horse and cutting show. And she and another man did several demonstrations of the cutting horse. Then we moved around in our hay wagons to another area, and they had a professional dog trainer who trains for police and security, and he did a dog show, and it was just absolutely phenomenal, especially when I think of some of the dogs of my friends, and you consider that all this guy would have to do, just, you know, however he moved his hand, that dog knew exactly what to do. And he talked about the three types of tones of voices that you use on a dog, and it was really impressive. Then we got back on our wagons and drove around to another area, and there we saw a very beautiful show on jumping, a horse show on jumping various obstacles and all the things that are involved in those tests. It was an Olympic rider, and she was quite fascinating. Then we got back and rode up to the plantation home and had Bible class for about 40 minutes, and primarily evangelistic. The ladies were to bring an unbeliever, and so we had Bible class, and then we had lunch. So I kind of laughed. It was a dog and pony show, and I was the pastor, so I hope that doesn't get back to Bob, but had a dog and pony show, and to get people to come in and hear. But it was very successful, and met some ladies who knew nothing of, as far as we understand, of the gospel, the word of God, and had a excellent talk with a lady who is a psychologist in Tallahassee. And so she ordered our tapes, and but it was just a very nice luncheon in that respect. But overall, the conference, I don't know of anything. As I told you this morning, met the officer and the soldier of Vietnam and the Baptist preachers, but everything else was about the momentum of a Bible conference. And it was very, very successful in regard to a lot of things that the church needed at that time. Well, let's prepare ourselves for our study in dealing with Herod the Great. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the wonderful opportunity that we have to be part of history, that point in time you created a soul to be united with our individual bodies. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we became an impact principle of history. And then, Father, the redemption through your Son, which gives us our direction, our destiny, and our purpose. It is so important, Father, that we as believers have an appreciation of history, understand where we are in history and what our purpose is. To this end, then, Father, we dedicate these next few moments to the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and that while we're not studying the Word of God, we are studying the history related to the fullness of time, the coming of our Lord. To this end, then, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let me give you a brief paragraph in regard to Herod's relationship with the Jews. This is in regard to his own kingdom. Let's go through very quickly some things in regard to Herod and his relationship with the Jews. And then I want to cover the building program, and that will take us down to the final aspect of Herod the Great, and then we'll take a look at Rome. So this paragraph, some 6 or 7 points, Herod's relationship with the Jews. They're very brief, but it'll give you a feel of the Jews, the Herod the Great, just before the time of our Lord's birth. One, the Greeks who lived under his domain hated Herod because he was a Jew, while the Jews hated Herod because he was not a Jew. Their idea, he was a usurper who had ousted the legitimate line, did not belong ruling them. Number two, as far as the Hasmoneans, dating all the way back to the period of Antiochus Epiphanes and the priestly line, as far as they were concerned, they were out. In fact, for all practical purposes, the last one had been killed. There was no line for the Jews to gather around, therefore. If the Hasmoneans were not there, there was no Jewish leader. There was no Jewish momentum, pure Jewish momentum at this time, so that they could use to oust Herod. Three, they also hated Herod because they viewed him as an instrument of the ruling power of Rome. They hated Herod because they viewed him as an instrument of the ruling power of Rome. They still had great hopes that one day soon they would rise up and overthrow the rule of Rome, and therefore they were looking with even greater anticipation for the idea king of the house of David. So this is what is going on as far as the Jews are concerned at this time. But remember that their look, their search, is not for a Messiah to save them of their sins. And this is very important as you get into the birth of our Lord. But they are looking for the Messiah. They are looking for the King who will lead them and guide them in their overthrow of the Roman rule. They knew that he would be of the house of David. So this is what they were looking for with great anticipation. Four, Jewish aristocracy, the business personnel, the entrepreneurs, Jewish aristocracy did not support Herod. In fact, Herod will build a new aristocracy who were indebted to him for all their wealth and their position of rank. So Herod's going to build a new aristocracy. Five, the only section of the Jews that supported Herod with any kind of support were the Pharisees. But at this time, they were not all that powerful politically. So while he had their support, pardon the expression, but big deal, they just really couldn't contribute anything to him. Six, many of the Jews held the view that both Herod and the Romans were powers over them by the judgment of God. Many of the Jews were analyzing history, and they felt that the now this is very important for what you and I know as the Holocaust and different things that occurred through history. But the Jews felt that Herod and the Romans were powers over them by the judgment of God against his people, and therefore they must totally submit to this yoke until the liberator, the king, came. And that characterizes the Jews in all types of massacres and anti-Semitic slaughterings through history. That theologically, they just assume that this is a power put over them by the judgment of God, and they must just simply submit and not even try to rise up and overthrow. Now, on that point six, Herod will actually use this thinking to his advantage. Herod will actually use that thinking to his advantage in ruling the people. So he didn't incorporate it, but he will use their own theology about God and how they must submit to his rule. Therefore, Herod will have to use force as the basis of his rule. Just going by what I've given you now, in regard to the Hellenists, in regard to the Jews, all the classifications of the Jews, Herod is going to have to use force. That brings us into the Herodian fortress that I told you about last week, where he had all the cities built where they could signal with each other. Each had its own military base. All of this was part of the way that Herod was going to have to rule. Now, we come to the next major section in regard to Herod the Great, and that is Herod's building program. I closed last week, so we'll begin this week with a quote from Perron. He states it this way: with the possible exception of the Emperor Hadrian, Herod the Great was the, by the way, Hadrian will be in the second century B.C. You have the Hadrian's Wall in Britain. That's the Hadrian he's speaking of. With the possible exception of the Emperor Hadrian, Herod the Great was the most passionate builder of antiquity. He will build more than all of the names that you and I could think of, like Alexander the Great, all of the Ptolemies, the Pharaohs, all of these people. None can really compare with all of the great building program of Herod the Great. His building program is divided into four sections, if you wanted to study them. I'm briefly going to go through some of them, give you a feel of it, but it's not something we're going to spend a great deal of time on here. But you should appreciate this, because this will be, what I'm getting ready to describe, is the Jerusalem, the temple, the Judea, the Samaria, the Syria that our Lord walked through, was the one that virtually was built by Herod the Great. And it is divided, his building program: Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, point two, the rest of Judea, three, foreign countries, and four, the temple. His building program will extend over 20 years, and the most productive period being 27 B.C. to 17 B.C. In other words, he began it as soon as he took office, and it will carry down to about 16 B.C. And you just are going to have to appreciate, I'll give you the outline, but you'll just have to appreciate the greatness of this man. Some of you who have technical leanings will appreciate some of the things that I'll go through with you. Let's go, first of all, let's take a look very briefly at the Temple of Jerusalem. The Temple of Jerusalem. Remember that this is the second temple now. The first temple, the one built by David and Solomon, was destroyed in 586 B.C. It was rebuilt by Nehemiah in the return of the Jews, and this had been deteriorating. It had not been kept up, and this is that temple. And so let's take a look at the temple that Jesus Christ knew, the temple that the Lord will function in, the temple that will be destroyed in 70 A.D. Point one, Herod's objective was to protect the temple of Jehovah from being profaned. And so he is going to invest a great deal of money to the structure of the building for the worship that is commanded by the Mosaic Law. Now, you'll recall, and it's very important you remember, that Herod was very, very religious as far as Judaism was concerned. He kept the law. He kept all of these things in the worship, the feast, all of these areas. He did not believe in the coming Messiah, but he did believe in Judaism. And so, by the way, you can put under this point, Herod actually exhausted private fortunes in order to redo the temple and to build the temple into the way he wanted it to look. Point two. Second thing he was looking for in regard to the temple was to make it a defensive fortress, to restore its defenses. The vulnerable side of the temple was the northern side. Now, I started to bring, in fact, I think I still have the overhead that Grady made for us. We can get kind of a feel of the temple at the time of our Lord, if I can pull it out here, not much delay. There used to be one in here. Well, this isn't of the temple itself, but it'll help you get a feel of these things that we're going to be taking a look at. Now, here is Jerusalem, and up here is the north. This will be the northern part. Now, I want you to kind of get a feel of what I'm going to be talking about most of the next few moments tonight. Now, over here you have Gethsemane is the mountain on this range here. And it's in this area, by the way, right up in this area, that you have Bethany, where the study that we're doing in John 11 and Luke 10 takes place. Come down here is the temple. Here's the temple area. Now you see the Antonia right here, these four corners. This is Antonia. I'm going to tell you about that structure. You have over here Golgotha, which is where the crucifixion takes place. Herod Antipas Palace. I'll describe this great palace to you in a few moments. Then you have the new palace. You have to be able to associate these two. This is the new palace. This is the original palace. And so here's kind of the layout. This is the old city that David knew, the lower city. This is the area that David knew when he was here. By the way, along this area is Solomon's Porch, which is where John chapter 10 took place, overlooking the garden of the mountain of Gethsemane, Mount of Olives. So that's on this side, the old porch built way back by Solomon, not completely restored by Herod, because we'll find out why as we get through our study. So this gives you an idea of the layout of the city. So with that in mind, I'm going to leave it on the board so we can go through some of the things that Herod wanted to do. Now, in regard to its defenses, the vulnerable side of the temple was the northern side. So look up here. You have the northern side. I'm not going to go through the technicality of the landscape and how the rock jetted and all, but just in your mind, this is the vulnerable side of the temple. To secure this, what Herod the Great did, he built a tower. A tower was built. Now, the tower had already started, the foundation was there at the time of the second temple. David and Solomon built the first one. The second one returned from exile in the period of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, in some part of history, it served this area, this little tower. Now, right now, you know it as Antonia, but just imagine just a smaller type of tower here. It was used, or it served as the residence of the high priestly rulers. You have to imagine this thing, and I'll give you the dimensions in a minute, but this is a very large area here, and it's large enough to be a bay area, and for the high priest and for all of their royal garb, all of the priestly garb. So this was where they were to stay. Now, after the exile, no one was allowed to live inside of the temple itself. And that's why they had to build this little tower outside of the temple for the priests to live. So this was his second objective, was for security, defense, and he's going to build this tower. This is the vulnerable side. Now, point three. Herod built a new palace for himself. Herod built a new palace for himself and refortified the tower. By the way, take a look. You'll see Herod's new palace is right in this area here. Here's Herod's new palace area. Excuse me. Right here is Herod's new palace. By the way, there's a little gully right here that overlooks the temple area. But I'll tell you one of the problems with it and why he came over and built this one. All right. But point three, Herod built a new palace for himself. And that's this one that I have right here. Don't get it confused over here yet. It's this one. So he built a tower for himself. And he refortified and restructured the tower for the priest. this new tower would house the palace and the quarters of the priesthood. He could not live in the old one. He could not live in the old tower because he was not a Jew. He was not a Levite. So he built a new tower a little further north so that he could live there. Now that's this tower I'm talking about right here. He built this one a little further north. In other words, before him it was back down this way, closer to the temple, the actual temple area here. So he built it where he could live there without it being directly attached to the temple. So he built it for those purposes. Now, point four. The new tower would be connected with the temple by two underground passages, of which traces still remain. Those of you that were with me during the siege of Jerusalem, when we studied it in 70 AD when the Romans came through, you'll remember these passages. This is where the fire started. And that will be part of the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D. Titus really didn't order it. It was done by the Jews themselves. So, two passages, this tower, Antonia Tower, was attached to the temple by two underground passages. And again, traces still remain today. And by two grand stairways, both of which are destroyed. The new tower or castle was called Antonia, A-N-T-O-N-I-A, the Antonia, after his friend Mark Antony. Now this was built, of course, and named before the Battle of Actium in 31 B.C. So this was built before then, and because I told you he started building as soon as he became king of the Jews. And Mark Antony had not befriended himself of Rome, or left Rome, and became a lover of Cleopatra, so he named it after his friend, Mark Antony. And that's why where it gets its name, the Antonia, or Mark Antony Tower. All right, point five. As the historian Perowne, P-E-R-O-W-N, points out, the Antonia was analogous to the Tower of London. Any of you have ever studied, seen, been to the Tower of London? This is very equivalent to it. It was first of all a fortress. Then it was a palace. Now, all at one time, though, it was a fortress, a palace, and a prison, all in one. So it was the fortress for defense. It was a palace for the king, and that's why he wanted to live there. That's why he built it a little further north. It was also a prison. Continuing. Just as the royal crowns and the coronation clothing are kept in the Tower of London, so the high priesthood garments were kept in the Antonia. The Tower of London was built by a foreign conqueror to ensure his control of London. The Antonia was built by a foreign king to ensure his control of Jerusalem. Josephus says the temple dominated the city and the Antonia dominated the temple. So that gives you a feel of the power of this tower. Now, point six. The temple was built in a square with a tower at each corner. Antonia Palace. It was built in somewhat of a square with a tower at each corner. Now, let's give you some of the things so you can appreciate this tower and why the Romans had so much trouble when they will attack in 70 A.D. There are three of the corner towers were 75 feet high. To put that in something you can appreciate, think of it in terms of a football field. In 25 yards, that's two first downs and five more yards. So that's how high the towers, three of the towers were. The fourth one the southeast corner of the to the temple over 100 feet. The reason for this was for the command of view of the entire temple area. The southern front, the temple fronted side of this the Antonia, 375 feet long, or 125 yards, to give you a football field feel about it again. So football field plus 25 yards. The fourth, the fourth and the southeast corner, nearest to the temple, over 100 feet, so as to command, well, I gave you that. Inside, Josephus says it was like a little town. It had courts, porticos, baths, and stores. So you take a look up here, it doesn't look very large. But I've just given you the dimensions of this thing, and this front side right here, over a football field length. And you've got the size, and you can get a feel of the area in which the Antonia is built. It is quite a magnificent structure. Herod didn't do anything small, so probably had the first ideal of a Texan. And but he built this magnificent structure. All right, let's move on. Seven. It was Herod's first new building, and it was to set the pattern for all of his building program. You kind of knew from his beginning how he was going to conduct all of his work. Now, for point eight, so you can appreciate what we're studying now and in a little while, write down John chapter 19. John chapter 19, and then let's open the Word of God to John chapter 19. We're getting close to the birth of Christ. We'll be referring to the Bible and to various things that we will be studying occasionally, and this will give you a feel. Sometimes you do a study like this and you go back to a text, you're more prone to appreciate and remember the text than you would be if just reading and studying through John 19. So let's take a look now in John 19. Now what we're going to look at in the Antonia was the pavement which formed Pilate's Hall of Judgment. Inside of this Antonia that we're now talking about was Pilate's Hall of Judgment at the time of the crucifixion of our Lord. Jesus Christ was led forth to the crucifixion from this point. So let's take a look now and see. John chapter 19, then Pilate, therefore, took Jesus, and the word here really means to beat. What they did, they had on the whip, they had little glass or rocks that would cut through the body. And every time that they would lash out and pull, it would cut the body and cause it to bleed. The soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head, which was characteristic of soldiers, their wonderful sense of humor. I told you that the Romans were very cold-hearted. That's why they loved seeing the Christians or anybody fed to lions, and it never disturbed them. Life was very cheap, and they arrayed him in a purple robe, and they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him blows in the face. By the time the Lord made it to the cross, you couldn't have recognized him. His face was swollen, black and blue, and so you would have never recognized him. And Pilate came out again and said to him, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you." Now, this is out of the Mark Anthony Towers, the great area that we're looking at. "Bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus therefore came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to him, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard this statement, he was the more afraid, and he entered into the Praetorium. This is the great hall of judgment. and it is inside. And know what the Word of God says, into the praetorium. And that's in the Mark Anthony barracks that we're now studying. Again, and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you?" And Jesus said, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he has delivered me up to you as the greater sin." Now, all of this takes place inside of these four towers that we've been discussing. Also, in this area, in the Antonia, Paul will make his great speech in Acts 22. You want to write that down? You'll know that that's where the Acts 22 passage, also from this great tower that Herod the Great designed and built. Now, point 9, for your humor and appreciation, today, in this area, now stands two convents, a school, a hospital, and several streets, and various dwellings, all in this area that we're now studying that was built by Herod. Now, the next thing, let's take a look at the new palace. Let's take a look now at the new palace. One, for 12 years, the Antonia served as Herod's chief palace. But as we shall see, Herod will begin to build a second palace. Herod will build a second palace, twice as big and even more elaborate, on the western hill that overlooked the city. If you look up here, here it is. The western part of the city. Here's Herod's palace. It's a new palace that Herod will build overlooking the city. He will build this palace for two reasons. Build this palace for two reasons. First, the western hill was much preferred as far as a location for military or a strategic position. The Antonia was so surrounded that you could not signal out of it to any of the fortresses, which was a major flaw as far as Mark Anthony was concerned, as far as Herod was concerned, of the Antonia. He had a chain of fortresses. He had a center of intelligence web. He had a web of intelligence. And from this area, because of the surroundings, you could not signal out. He needed to be on a hill where he could signal all over, overlook the entire occurrence that went on in the city of the Jews. So for military and for communication reasons, he decided to change locations. His new palace was built on a high ground or a summit that commanded a panoramic view of the entire city. It could also send and receive messages from all directions. Also, in the old palace is where he had lived with Merriman, his first wife. He had also went mad. And concerning all that had already happened to Mark Anthony, since Mark Anthony was now not an accepted name in Rome, for all these reasons, he decided to get out of the Antonia and build this new, unbelievable palace on the western side. Now, point 2. The new palace was begun in 23 B.C. The new palace was begun in 23 B.C., and while it was being built, Herod married his third wife. Now, he had married a first woman, and then he married Merriman, and now he marries a third woman. And just so he wouldn't have to change the name on his luggage, her name was also Merriman. So that way he didn't have to change any of the luggage by marrying somebody with the same name. She was the daughter of a priestly family, a rather poor and insignificant priestly family, but nevertheless a priestly family. She is reported by Josephus and others as being a very beautiful woman. In fact, one historian at this time wrote that she was the most lovely woman of her time. He met her, fell in love with her immediately, but her father was of a status that he really could not marry that man's daughter. So Herod simply dismissed the high priest, which he always said from the beginning was within his power. He dismissed the current high priest and appointed Merriman's father as the high priest, and now he, as king, could marry the daughter of the high priest. See? Keep it all royalty, keep it all on the proper side of the same side of the tracks, as we would say. So kept everything in order by just taking care of everything. Now, of course, this is going to upset the Pharisees, the priesthood, which is, this thing is not supposed to be handled that way. The priesthood is for life. But all of that was over, and Herod made it clear. He's already done this several times. So he just went in, removed the old priest, the current priest, appointed Merriman's father as the priest, and then married her, the priest's daughter. And everything was in order. By marriage, Herod had once again alienated himself from the Pharisees and caused the Jews to dislike him all the more. So Herod has a little knack for marrying the wrong people. And but that's characteristic of a lot of people. Point three, both men and women. Now, those of you who studied the fall of Jerusalem, that we studied, the fall that occurred, we didn't study in 70 A.D., it occurred in 70 A.D., by the Romans, will recall the three splendid towers on the north side of this new palace. So we have, just to give you a remembrance course, first of all, one tower was the Hippicus, H-I-P-P-I-C-U-S, 125 feet high, 45 square feet at its base. That's just a corner tower. Another one was the Phasael, P-H-A-S-A-E-L, 135 feet high, 60 square feet at its base. The third tower, called the Merriman, 75 feet high, 35 square feet at its base. Now, I'm not going to go through any more than that. It is a magnificent. We know what it all looked like. Just to give you some of his genius, each of the towers here, all four of these towers were built with a way of collecting rainwater, preserving water, having water, getting water into it. Each was built and designed for different purposes. The Merriman Tower, which was for his queen, his wife, built like for a woman. Its decorations were lavish. The entranceways and all were open, very beautiful, very beautifully designed for the woman. And each one had a specific purpose. They each had their own grandeur, their own decoration, their own painting. All of these things varied. Herod was quite a builder, and he had a structure in mind with different momentums and different ideas. So this gives you an idea of the great palace in which he had built. Now, point four. To the south of these towers was the main palace with great chambers. For an example, one of the great chambers was named Augustus, after the Caesar of Rome, another Agrippa, after the second greatest man in Roman power at this time. There were large beams made of marble. The description is unbelievable. It's a Hollywood production. And they had elaborate paintings and jewelry, gold, silver. It was just a magnificent court that he had built. Now, point five, having said all of that, all of this was destroyed in the siege of 70 A.D. Titus will leave absolutely nothing standing. In fact, the only thing that Titus left were the bases of each of these towers. And that, of course, he could not really tear down practically. So he just destroyed all of this. So all of this was destroyed again in the siege of 70 A.D. He took all of the wealth, all the jewelry, all these things back to Rome. And in fact, in the Tower of Titus in Rome, overlooked just beyond the Colosseum, is this very beautiful archway. And inside you can see depicted the procession from Jerusalem back into Rome. And there are the various pieces of artifacts like the golden candelabra and just various pieces of things that he brought back to Rome. All of these things were, a lot of these things were built and brought in by Herod the Great. So all of this again destroyed in 70 A.D. by by Titus. As far as today is concerned, Fasiel is under a structure called the Tower of David. Merriman is the court of the Anglican Christ Church. This occurred in 1901. The Hippicus is was used by the Palestinian government in 1937 to 1948. So that gives you a feel of what was going on in these type of areas when they were reconstructed. Point six. Then he built a royal mausoleum, M-A-U-S-O-L-E-U-M, a burial of royalty. It was a magnificent structure. It was discovered in 1891. The sarcophagus that they discovered is now the roof of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. If you ever see pictures of Jerusalem, you'll see this. Well, this is over the very beautiful mausoleum that Herod built for burying of royalty. They found two empty places in this, and they maybe assumed that he was never buried there, but all of that we'll know later. Point seven, Herod also built a string of lodges, hunting lodges, resort lodges in the wilderness. These were built with courtyards, pools, baths, all types of very beautiful things. Not that much unlike a very wealthy person today would build a lodge. Of course, he built a whole string of them, and wherever he wanted to go, there was a lodge and a swimming pool and a bath and a place to play cards and go shooting and play pool and whatever he wanted to do. So they're all described in various books, quite elaborate layout that he would invest there. Now, by the way, while going through all of this, you want to appreciate several things. First of all, that the taxing value, because this is, all of these things are going to generate more and more money. It increases the tax value of the land. This isn't just a matter of like we studied with Athens, where we have a pseudo-building program just to take money from the government. In fact, this worked just the opposite. All of this great building program is going to generate a great deal of financial activity as far as Herod is concerned and as far as Jerusalem and Judea is concerned. That's the type of building program. It is not a social welfare program. It is a building program that truly generates new capital. So all of this is going on. Eight, he rebuilt the old city of Jericho. I'll not go through any of it. It is absolutely phenomenal what he did in Jericho. He built it 2 miles south of the old Babylon, of the old biblical city. We don't have time to cover it, but it is absolutely magnificent as far as its architecture and engineering. The water system, the drainage system, all the things that he did was unbelievable. Herod also founded an agriculture settlement. I don't think that qualifies him as being the first Texas Aggie, but he built an agricultural settlement. It had a superior variety of date palms, other varieties of plants. In fact, there seems to archaeologists and people, there's a variety of roses that were developed right there in his agricultural settlement. So he designed and had that structured. Point 11, he restored the fortresses of various places such as Alexandrium, Hyrcania, H-Y-R-C-A-N-I-A, Machaerus, and also one that you'll be familiar with, Masada. And all of these are laboriously detailed, some of the work that he did. And like at Masada, enormous walls and structures that will protect the people when the Romans tried to kill them in 70 A.D. Well, a lot of that was built by Herod the Great. In fact, food and weapons that Herod stored there at Masada were still there at the siege of 70 A.D. when the Romans finally destroyed the people in Masada. You remember the mass suicide that took place at Masada. Point 12, he built the Herodium. He built the Herodium, H-E-R-O-D-I-U-M, four towers again. This time, it was a beautiful city outside of Jerusalem. It was a large city with gardens. The palace was round. The city was round. It was quite a structure in engineering for the time in which he built it. And all of these are gone, except it can be recreated by archaeologists as they dig and restructure how the city looked. So it was quite a magnificent building program. 13, in all of his areas, all of his cities and building programs, his water systems in Jerusalem particularly, and all of his fortresses still amaze engineers as to the manner in which he brought water in and out to his towers, to his palaces, to his lodges. He made very sure that the fortresses would never be cut off from a water supply. They had ways of processing rainwater. I mean, the man was just unbelievable in his building genius and thoughts. Now, let's go to the next paragraph in regard to his building. The rest of Palestine, the rest of Palestine, Syria, and Asia. The rest of Palestine, Syria, and Asia. One, Samaria. Samaria. Now, in about 880 B.C., Omri made Samaria the capital of the northern kingdom. Samaria had been occupied by the Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians, and Greeks since the time of Alexander. In 108 B.C., John Hyrcanus destroyed the city. Pompeii began its reconstruction. And in 30 B.C., Octavian gave it to Herod. The city was a friend. The city, by that I mean the people, of course. The city was a friend to Herod at various times of great trouble. Herod never forgot his friends. So in 27 B.C., he began the rebuilding of this city. This will be the Samaria that our Lord knew. It was a city of importance militarily as far as its scenic position was concerned. It was a Greek city so that he could also build a tribute to his friend Augustus. The walls of the new Samaria were 2.5 miles long with towers placed at strategic intervals. It had a magnificent gateway, temples, theaters, forums, shops, baths, all of the great things that most of his cities had. Again, raising the tax value of the area because of the revenue that was brought in. Point two, one of the greatest, most unbelievable accomplishments of Herod the Great was at Caesarea. One of the greatest accomplishments of Herod the Great was at Caesarea. Now, so that you can think with me, let's take this off. Let's get Caesarea on here so that you'll see what we're going to be talking about. You come up down the coastline, you jets up, come back down like this, just kind of make a swoop down here. Up here we'll put this will be the Sea of Galilee, and then down here you come around and you have the Dead Sea, and here we have Jerusalem. And so, by the way, here is Ptolemais, where so many things that we've studied have occurred. Right about in this area is the area, the coastal city of Caesarea. So this is where Caesarea is located, and this is where one of his greatest scientific adventure took place. His kingdom needed a suitable port, a suitable harbor, a harbor that would be worthy of his magnificent kingdom. And so therefore, he set out to build one. In 22 BC, the work began to build the harbor at Caesarea, next to the temple in Jerusalem. This is Herod's greatest achievement. Probably scientifically, if we wanted to move out of the angelic conflict realm, this would be his greatest achievement of all. It took 12 years to build this port. Now, when I was in D.C. a couple of years ago, they had the Caesarea Museum display. They set it up, and it was absolutely unbelievable. When you go to the museum, they had built little miniature things all the way through each room, showing what Herod had actually accomplished. If any of you are at all interested, I have I couldn't find my book. I've got it, but it's probably under five other books. But I've got the article that shows you what he actually did, how he actually built this thing, and what are some of the things with it. Not actually how he built it, but in the museum in D.C., they actually showed you how he made concrete. I mean, this was an unbelievable. Engineers were going through the museum display of all of this in D.C., the way he made the concrete, he would pour the limestone down into the water. It would harden under the water. He actually built this magnificent seaport. And let's see if I can give you an idea of how this thing worked. Here is the coastline coming down. Let's say, so what he's going to do, he's going to build this thing with it jetting out. And here is the only entrance. It enters from the north. Here's your north. It enters from the north for weather purposes. And you actually come into this magnificent harbor. And there's nothing there. And he starts building, pouring in this concrete all through here. So this is all concrete. Then you move in, and there are actually just almost like modern docks that are built all through here. He has a housing program for the seamen. Let me just kind of go through a little bit in regard to this. You can read the article, and if I can find the book, you can study the whole thing if you're really interested. And I know you are, so that you can talk about it at a party. But let me give you an idea. He created a system of making concrete to submerge in the water, or actually it hardened in the water. Let's see, he made enormous blocks of limestone concrete. Some of these would be 50 feet by 10 by 9, and some of them even larger. They would be lowered into 20 fathoms of water to build a water break, and then he would build docks, warehouses, lodging for seamen. The entrance of the harbor again faced the north. The city, as you moved up now, come into the city. Right here is a magnificent temple that as you come into the harbor here, you can't have, it's just a magnificent temple that was built in honor of Caesar Augustus. And inside where it was a colossal statue of Augustus. He had all the buildings that we studied that you'd have in an Olympic game, the three great buildings. A drainage system that was far beyond its time. A water supply system. The inauguration of the city took place in 10 B.C., the 28th year of Herod's reign. So this gives you an idea of Caesarea. And again, if you're ever interested in looking at the way that everything looked, I've left out a lot, but it was just unbelievable. I had a fascinating time in the museum in Washington seeing all of these things. Let's cover one more thing so that we can get through with this and not have to just pick up one little thing. The next thing I want to note is foreign building. And all I'm going to do here is list. That's why we can get through this. The foreign building, Ptolemais, that's that seaport, way up here, Ptolemais, up above Caesarea. It was there that Herod entertained Augustus. He rebuilt the city of Damascus with all of its history, intrigued Herod. He rebuilt Tripoli, Sidon, the ancient Babylon, Beirut, Tyre, Antioch. City after city, he would go in and improve and again raise its tax value and all of these things. Now, in closing, why the foreign building? Why go all the way out to Babylon, Damascus, Antioch, Tyre, all of these cities? Why do all of that? Three reasons. Three reasons why Herod had this magnificent building program outside of Judea, his kingdom. One, first of all, it cannot be overlooked, to spread his own grandeur, his taste of magnificence, and to receive from others the appreciation and recognition that he never received in his own kingdom. So one was just his own magnificence, his own grandeur, that his name might be known and live. Two, he was motivated by his most noble virtue, his loyalty to his friends. Every city that he built in, like in Rhodes, other cities that he built in, were at some point in history generally his friend. And that probably is Herod's greatest virtue, his loyalty to his friends. And then finally, for the purpose of that second group of Jews that we studied. Remember, there are always, when you think of this period of history, there are two classifications of Jews. Those in Judea and those in diaspora. Those who are spread out. Those who are spread out are sending tremendous wealth back into Palestine. Therefore, local people, you recall, were very upset at various times of these Jews taking their money, sending it back to Jerusalem, to the temple. Well, what Herod did in large areas, all of these are large areas of Jews, even though they're Hellenistic cities and Roman cities. So, but the people would all be so happy that the Jew, they considered him a Jew, had built this, so therefore it helped the relationship of the Jews in diaspora with their areas in which they were in diaspora, so that the people got along with the Jews better, and therefore more money would be generated, more money would come back. So those are the three reasons why Herod did all of this elaborate building outside of his own kingdom. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are for this opportunity to study the ground setting, the time of Jesus Christ, our Savior, when he comes into history and the greatest event, the great incarnation of Jesus Christ into the human race. It's a privilege, Heavenly Father, to understand and know these things and to realize that while this man Herod built great elaborate building programs, and they're all gone today, it is our purpose to imitate Mary, who chose the better part, that which cannot be taken away. It is therefore, Heavenly Father, our purpose to build in our soul an edifice that will reflect the glory of Jesus Christ, an edifice that will never be taken from us and that will always reflect the glory of our Savior. In his precious name we humbly pray. Amen.